morning. This is the Bible study on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck Rathert this week. My thanks to him for this privilege. Always enjoy this. Get to sit down and talk with a pastor for an hour about a piece of text. Not a whole lot here in Leviticus 26. I think you would be best served if you had a law degree.
Oh, yes.
Party of the third part and so forth and so on, and conditions of the first or conditions of the second.
When you read Leviticus, that seems to be a requirement.
Well, we're going to tackle Leviticus 27, the last chapter in the book, as well as maybe do a little bit of review and see how this pertains to the rest of that text. Joining me in studio today is Pastor David Boies Clair of Bethesda in Pine Lawn. Need to make sure we mention that one first.
Yes. That's Walter A. Meyer Sr.'s Alpha and Omega Church. He preached his first sermon there and his last sermon there.
Do you get sort of a glow when you stand in the pulpit there because of the history?
Oh, I'm sure. Yeah, I'm sure that they see that glow of Walter A. Meyer Sr.
And then also we have to mention that your other congregation is Faith in Velda City.
Absolutely.
So you're an overachiever, two congregations.
Well, they're both pretty. They're kind of small and they're challenged, but they want to survive. So we're trying to hang in there.
Mm-hmm. Well, what do you make of Leviticus in general? We're through 26 chapters, and then we come to this 27th chapter, which is a bit curious. And we'll pray in just a moment, but just sort of set the stage for what we'll get into here.
Leviticus shows where God wants to set up the worship of his people and finance it. And especially in this particular chapter is where we find where the money comes from. In other words, it takes money to run an institution in the world. And so in this particular case, there's the money that is expended in for people that are redeeming certain things that they had promised to God. It takes a lot of regulation as to what type of sacrifices that there should be or what people should do in certain things. Remember that in Exodus it showed how Moses would spend an entire day trying to judge matters, and here the Lord says, okay, here's my legislation for God's people so that they can serve me in this particular way. And it points out it is a foreshadowing or a picture of Christ, where it says that you shall be holy as the Lord your God is holy. You shall be a holy people. And this is kind of the way in which God's people are sort of singled out as holy.
Okay. Well, let's begin with prayer.
Yes. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we belong to you through the redemption of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank and praise you that we can sing with the psalmist, take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. It is our prayer now that as we turn our eyes to Leviticus 27, that we might see Jesus, the one who devoted himself so that we might be something holy to you through faith in his name. Bless the listeners now and grant your Holy Spirit upon us as we study your word together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So is this sort of an afterthought, sort of an epilogue to the other 26 chapters where Moses gets to this point and says, oh, by the way, forgot to mention this.
Some scholars think that it was just tacked on, that it wasn't part of the original book. It seems like an afterthought. Shows where, again, more revenue comes into the temple, because here you're dealing with money, you're dealing with the silver that it has to be paid in order to redeem certain things. But as you say, I think that the scholars that are more, shall we say, conservative will say that it ties in with the other chapters that come before the same matters. And so it's not necessarily a tacked on.
So maybe a clarification?
Yes.
To what was going on. Let's read a little bit of the text. Don't know if we'll get through all of it today, but we'll sort of pick and choose. That's our privilege here. Beginning at the first verse, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to dedicate persons to the Lord by giving equivalent values, set the value of a male between the ages of 20 and 60 at 50 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. And if it is a female, set her value at 30 shekels. Uh-oh, there's the first question.
Oh boy.
There goes the feminist red flags waving. Why is a woman less valuable than a man?
That's the question that I ask myself in all of it. And it's interesting that when there are these provisions for a woman being unclean after the birth of a child, if it's a boy baby, she emerges out of her uncleanness sooner than she does with a girl baby.
A lot of people today who are biblical skeptics would look at that and say, you see, that's just an affirmation of a misogynist, male-oriented society.
Yes.
And we have evolved past that, so we must reevaluate everything that we study in the text.
And you can just kind of see those red flags being raised with that. And
so what is the purpose of this distinction? Why is there that distinction made? Is it because of the fall, that there's always going to be this separation between man and woman, and there's always going to be this contentiousness because of Eve sinning?
That may be. I think that's a good insight into that. I think it's more in terms of who is more useful for the state. A man between 20 and 60 years old could serve in the military, and men, of course, had to do a lot more work than we could possibly imagine. And although women are the ones who bear the children and keep the home, so it's a mystery.
So really, it's maybe more because the men would be the ones to be the craftsmen that would work on the temple or the tabernacle,
yes,
and provide the labor and that sort of thing, because the woman at that time in the culture was home oriented.
Yes, and maybe from a more practical sense that a man could, you know, do more in terms of what would be of value, you know, in at least from a pragmatic kind of a economical sense.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Now, it says that if you're under 20, between 5 and 20, the value of a male is 20 shekels, and of a female is 10 shekels. If it is a person between 1 month and 5 years, set the value of a male at 5 shekels. Why are we getting so specific in this? Why not just say a man is worth 10 shekels and a woman worth 5 and just leave it at that?
Well, they, of course, here you're talking about children who have to be raised yet, so they're not able and ready to do all of the work that they need to do at the time. So they're probably valued at less as and the idea here is to give the money to the Lord. In other words, it's assumed that these persons will be redeemed. You know, otherwise they would be slaves at the temple or servants.
See, now that raises the question, going back to verse 2. What is this special vow? Why would I dedicate either myself or someone to the temple?
Remember when Hannah, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, she really wanted a son, and maybe she didn't have any money or anything else. And it's also said in the Bible that whenever a person who has a very large debt, they would sell themselves into slavery in order to pay their debt, until, of course, the day of Jubilee or the year of Jubilee. And so, in other words, this would be something where they want to give something to God. Maybe they can't give anything. Of course, then why is there money involved here if they didn't have the money? That's where you have the Redeemer, a member of the family who will put up the money to pay this for the redeeming of the person. Why would they do that? Because that would be something that they can give to the Lord. Like in the case of Hannah, She said, "If you give me a son," because it seemed as if it would be impossible. She was barren. Then I will dedicate him to the Lord for his entire life. And then of course you have a situation like Jephthah, one of the judges of Israel, who said, "Lord, if you give me victory in this battle, I will dedicate to you for destruction whatever meets me." And it was his one daughter that met him, and he really made him quite depressed, I would imagine. But that's the idea behind that. In other words, something that people can give to God.
And then verse 8 goes on and says, if anyone making the vow is too poor to pay the specified amount, he is to present the person to the priest, who will set the value for him according to what the man making the vow can afford. So there's still consideration for those who can't afford the going rate, so to speak.
And as you can see, the idea here is to have the money, and it's not necessarily to have the person's. It's interesting that when the people left Egypt after the Exodus, that God reminded the people that the firstborn sons of Israel belonged to him, because he preserved their lives from when the angel of death passed over Egypt. So
what is so special about firsts? You have first fruits, you have firstborn son. Why is the first? Because you've got Jacob and Esau, and there the first wasn't very.
The first was the prophecy that that the elder will serve the younger. In that particular case, it shows that we put God first. In other words, that we will dedicate the first thing that we have, the first dollar. Sometimes in a business, you have the first dollar that is earned by the business. It's framed and hung on the wall,
right?
You might say. And so that God reminds us that we are to put him first in all of that.
Okay.
Does that kind of tie in?
It seems to me that there is, from what I've heard from other pastors, that the firstborn also carried a significance because of the promise going back to Adam and Eve. Because what's the thing that Eve says when she has her first child?
That he's the Lord. I have gotten a man, the Lord.
Right.
Or of course, usually it's translated, I got a man with the help of the Lord. But if you read the Hebrew, it says, I got a man, the Lord. She thought it was the fulfillment of the promise.
And I think I've heard it said that even to today, Orthodox women in Israel still make a similar proclamation when their firstborn is a son, because they're still looking forward to the promise.
So I was wondering if that tied to why firsts were so important. I think that's an excellent way in to see where Christ comes into all of this, because as Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, and they are they that testify of me, and here you have a situation. And isn't that fabulous? I didn't know that about Jewish women that they would do that. In other words, they're expecting that their child would be the Messiah,
right?
And that shows that is a promise or a belief or that ties into our faith in Christ.
And of course Christ is the firstborn of Mary.
Yes.
So it all funny how all this works together.
Yes.
Almost like someone planned this out.
Yeah.
Yeah. So much for the skeptics who say it was all just sort of cobbled together over time.
Or tacked on.
Right. Now we get into the similar thing with animals in the next portion of the text. If what he vowed is an animal that is acceptable as an offering to the Lord, such an animal given to the Lord becomes holy. What does that mean? I teased you earlier about getting a glow when you stand in the pulpit of your church there at Bethesda. What is this distinction about something becoming holy? What does that mean?
Holy means that something is separated out from the normal course of life. Usually when we see the word holy, we think of something as being pure or sinless or spotless.
Right.
In this case, it's sort of set aside, something that's consecrated. Normally this animal would be out in the field grazing or it would be pulling a cart or something. But in this particular case, they're taking it out of its normal life and dedicating it to God's purpose. And that's why, so the word holy has the idea of taking out of the world.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calls and questions are, of course, welcome on the Bible study. Am I overthinking this if I look at the first section of text and then when I read verse 9 and it talks about the animal becoming holy? The word holy isn't used when it comes to talking about dedicating yourself to the temple in the first series of texts.
Yes. Yeah, I notice that. Because in this particular case, if it is a clean animal, it would possibly be a candidate for sacrifice.
Ah, okay. So there we get to the substitution again.
Yes. An innocent victim for the sins of the guilty people.
Okay. And then it says, he must not exchange it or substitute a good one for bad one, or a bad one for good one. If he should substitute one animal for another, both it and the substitute become holy. So in other words, don't change your mind.
Right. And don't try to request a substitute, because then you won't have both of them.
What does that say about human nature? You know, that you would take an animal to the temple, you would dedicate it, and then you'd, I don't know, maybe have second thoughts down the road. Well, maybe that, you know, maybe that lamb was a little bit too nice. Maybe I'll keep that one for myself. And
we see that that's a situation with the prophets, that that the prophets had to deal with people that were kind of giving the runts of the litter or the blemished animals to God, or maybe somebody in church sometimes taking the pocket change they have and putting it in the offering plate.
Well, you know, there's this phrase that people have heard for years and years now about there are no atheists in foxholes.
Right.
Okay? And I'm thinking about all the, you know, if you watch, you know, the History Channel, the military channel on cable, you get all these guys, especially World War II vets, who talk about either being like in the Battle of the Bulge or at some critical point in a battle where they say, Lord, if you let me live through this, I will fill in the blank.
Go
to church every Sunday. And all that. Is that a similar vow to what's going on here?
I really think so. I think that could be one of the, or, you know, again, it could be for just for other reasons. But I think that's a prime example. Like in the case of Hannah, she was, her life was so bitter because her Peninnah, the other wife of her husband, had so many children, and here, she, you know, she, it was a disgrace for her to be without a child, and she was so bitter in herself about it that she even was speaking. Her lips were moving, but she wasn't speaking. And Eli the priest thought that she was inebriated, but she says, "No, my Lord, I'm really pouring out my heart to God." I think that maybe guys in the foxhole or in the middle of war, or maybe you or I, when we're faced with something which is really a very bad scenario, we'll say, God, if you will just simply bring me through this, I will do such and such. And
you know, if I ever do get those Powerball numbers, I'm serious, I will give him 10%.
I know. Yes.
But, you know, I'm also wondering if this is about faith, that when you make a vow, that there's a trust connected to that vow.
Yes, yes.
And when you start rethinking it, who are you trusting?
Yeah, you're trusting the Lord, and you, in a sense, you're wanting to say that if you will bless me, I mean, I will show my gratitude for the blessing that you have given me. And you know, some people might say, well, that's sort of like bargaining with God, and which is kind of something we shouldn't do.
Does that ever work out? Do we ever have an example anywhere in Scripture of someone bargaining with God and it works out?
Well, even when Jacob was at Bethel, and he saw the ladder that went up from earth to heaven, he said, if you bring me through, then you will be my God, or something like that. And, you know, that's something that's interesting, that if stands out from the Bible in quite stark contrast the founder of the Israelites, Jacob.
Yeah. Well, you know, that was chapter 26 also. There's a lot of ifs there. If you obey my commands, then blessings will follow. If you don't, you don't want to know what's going to follow.
Well, so you see, you've tied into where God does kind of puts into that if type of a thing. So in a sense, this is sort of like turning it, maybe God provides the way in which we can do the same thing. But again, we freely we have received, freely give. That's kind of the main message through the gospel. And it's not a matter of, well, if I'm good, or if I give God something, then I'm going to earn a place in heaven.
Hmm. I'm also thinking a little about Abraham, you know, taking Isaac to
yes.
be sacrificed, and sort of a vow and a trust and a faith.
Yes.
And he didn't have second thoughts.
No, he didn't. Although whenever it's portrayed in mm-hmm. films, it shows that and you I guess giving Abraham the benefit of the doubt, I'm often thinking that it was a tragic, painful thing that he had to do, taking his child but of course I guess the wonder is that he judged that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, and that was his hope.
So the trust in the vow being fulfilled was strong there, and what we're
yeah.
talking about here is, well, if I'm going to offer up something and then change my mind, maybe I'm trusting a little bit more in myself than I am in
yes.
God.
I think that's a very good observation about this. And that well, it, and it sort of rules it out. Okay, if you want to do that, then you got to give them both animals.
And then we get to houses being dedicated. It says, if a man dedicate his house as something holy to the Lord, the priest will judge its quality as good or bad. Uh-oh, that puts my house out of the running. Didn't get a chance to paint my garage this week. Whatever values the priest then sets, so it will remain. If the man who dedicates his house redeems it, he must add a fifth to its value, and the house will again become his. So again, there's that additional penalty if you rethink something.
Looks like interest.
Yeah.
It's 20%. 20% interest.
Wow. Those are pretty stiff rates.
Yes. And of course, if people lend money among the people of Israel, they were told that they could not levy interest or usury on it.
Hmm. But this isn't really lending so much as it is going to the temple for temple maintenance.
Yes.
To sustain the priests and what they need. And it's the tabernacle, I know.
And another thing is that the temple, at least at the time of Christ, was like the bank. They didn't have banks in those days, so people would deposit their money at the temple.
Really?
In order to, it was, so the temple was kind of like a bank,
hmm.
at least at the time of Christ.
Interesting. Okay. So as we've gotten halfway through the text here, and as we're looking forward towards the second half, what I'm taking away is it's a trust issue that when you make a vow, you know, it's like I said about the atheists and foxholes. You make these great declarative statements. You know, I will do X if God does that. We don't seem to take very seriously what happens, if anything, if we don't fulfill those vows. We expect God to keep his faith with us, but we
yes.
have the right to negotiate with him.
And it's interesting, though, but of course, I guess where they were abused was when in the medieval church where people would vow to be celibate, you know, I mean, as monks and nuns. And Martin Luther said you can't, the reason why he said that wasn't valid was because you can't make a vow to kill your father.
This is the Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rathert. We're with Pastor David Boies Claire. We'll be back in just a moment as we wrap up Leviticus chapter 27.
Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Jefferson National Expansion Memorial, better known as the Gateway Arch, is open each day this summer from 8 a.m. till 10 p.m. The nation's tallest monument has many activities in addition to the journey to the top of the Gateway Arch. There's the Lewis and Clark Great Journey West film in the Odyssey Theater and Monument to the Dream documentary in the Tucker Theater. Or you can simply view the mighty Mississippi from the arch grounds. All access passes and information are available online at gatewayarch.com.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
I want to
one of the theological seminaries I attended is located in Dubuque, Iowa. I attended the school a couple of years after its former president, Dr. Kent S. Knutson, had gone on to become the president of the denomination. He was well known as an able administrator and a passionate speaker. I never met him because midway through my year at Dubuque, Dr. Knutson caught a strange infection while on a mission trip to the Far East. The infection first robbed him of his ability to speak, and then it took his life. All through that year, the banner that had first been displayed when Knutson was installed as the seminary president stood in front of our chapel. That banner quoted the words of John the Baptist about the early successes of the public ministry of Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. I will never forget the message of that verse. The banner could have just as easily have quoted St. Paul, of course at much greater length, as the New Testament apostle discussed how we are so doggedly determined to increase and never to decrease for any reason, especially when we are serving God, or so we think. And even if our gospel is veiled, St. Paul writes, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It would be interesting to consider how much we might decrease rather than increase for the sake of watching God's glory shine through us. Lord, your word already has been and will continue to be a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. Teach us today to look for that light to shine through the darkness. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's Son, whose light dispels any darkness. Amen.
I'm Diane.
You're who?
I'm Diane.
Oh, that's right, you're Diane.
That's right.
Well, I'm Roland. Nice to meet you.
We do the afternoon show together, Monday through Friday from 3 to 6,
and being back from vacation and live, we have great programming. Dr. Anthony Steinbrunn returns about a guy named Feuerbach and what he means to our world.
And Dr. Nathan Jastrom talks about the Dead Sea Scrolls on Tuesday's afternoon show. Join us 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I have to be there because I work here now. No more vacation. This is the Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you ever had a question about making and keeping vows, now would be a good time to call and ask Pastor David Boies-Claire of Bethesda Pine Lawn and Faith in Velda City what it means to make a vow and keep that vow. I don't want to talk about marriage. No, I don't want to go there. Those are vows. I made mine almost 23 years ago.
Well, congratulations.
Yeah, well.
For better or for worse.
No, things are working out okay.
Great.
I have no complaints. Plus, nobody would listen if I did complain. That's the one thing I've discovered about
marriage. Well, God listens.
To our complaints?
Oh, sure.
Really?
Yeah.
I'll have to do more of it now. Well, we're halfway through chapter 27. And, you know, what strikes me here is that this is such a structured, you know, worship system, the sacrifices. We are even getting down to the point of putting values on infants. And there are values that are based on, I guess, productivity and value for what they can do for the community.
Yes.
Okay. Is it because the people of God had been living in Egypt for so long around so many pagans, worshiping so many pagan gods,
yes,
that God has to be so strict in the way he orders society for them that it's to curb them wanting to run back to what they had when they were in Egypt?
I think that's a good insight. As St. Paul says in Galatians, that the law is our schoolmaster, a pedagogue, to keep us until the coming of Christ. And so that kind of had the idea of that, I think. And I think I think you in our conversation between sessions, you'd mentioned that maybe God isn't trusting the people as much as God trusts us in the New Testament, and that kind of idea. And of course, the factor in the New Testament is like the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the creation of the church, and that we are, of course, the people in the Old Testament are regenerated in the same way. They're believers in the true God. They had circumcision that set them aside and everything. But in a sense, maybe in the New Testament, God puts a little bit more of the responsibility on us of returning to Him in thankfulness for His blessings to us.
You know, the amazing thing, I find such humor as I read through the Bible, and very serious things, but when you look at it in terms of human nature, I mean, you have the plagues of Egypt, you have the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke, you have all of this. You know, today we think, you know, just a bolt of lightning from heaven every once in a while would straighten people out. But here you have all these.
We had it at our voters meeting or congregational meeting. There was a lot of thunder and lightning. and one of my members said, I think God's trying to tell us something.
But, you know, the people of God see all these things take place. Moses goes up on the mountain. And then, you know, within a matter of days, they're like, oh, we've been abandoned.
Yes.
You just can't trust these people.
Yeah, they make a golden calf.
Yeah, we'll make our own God.
Yeah.
You know, because the one that we have, who has done all this, has now abandoned us. Yeah, and I find that to be, in terms of human nature, just, you know, funny as can be. I can't figure this out. Because you would think, personally, that if you see a pillar of smoke or a pillar of fire and the parting of a sea, you know, parting of the Mississippi.
Yes.
So you can walk to the east side on dry land.
Or if you have a situation where the Mississippi River freezes over, as some of the older folks tell us about the times when the river freezes over. Yeah. Those type of miraculous events, then seeing all of that. Well, I think what you're driving at is like when the people okay, we need to get out of Egypt. There's the Pharaoh and his army. What are we going to do? Well, God puts the cloud or his pillar of fire between the hosts of Egypt and the people, and God parts the Red Sea. They go over the Red Sea. Oh, we're hungry. So then God gives them manna. Oh, we want meat. Oh, there's the quail. And then they say, we loathe this miserable food. We had the leeks and we had the flesh pots in Egypt. And here there is all of these demonstrations of the fact that God cares for the people, and yet they take it for granted.
All they want to do is run back to Egypt.
Yes. It's easier.
Yeah.
Easier. They thought slavery was easier, you know, which is hard to believe. It's part of the human nature, the sinfulness of humankind.
Yeah. Well, let's break out a little bit more. What I was just sort of musing on when we had our break was, if you take a casual view of the Old Testament versus the New Testament, it seems that with all these regulations, with all these laws and all these prescriptions for what you shall and shall not do and how you do it, and then that eventually winds up degrading to the point of the Pharisees, where you have these 600-odd laws, and we're going to make sure that everything stays in line. It comes down to, how does God see us in a trust relationship with Him? You know, He really couldn't, and I'm just sort of going stream of consciousness here, it's almost as if He couldn't trust the Old Testament people of God. He had to constantly be telling them, do this, don't. And now we come to the New Testament. Christ has set us free, Galatians 5. For freedom you have been set free. Mm-hmm. And it seems we've been given a great trust now. You know, we end so many of our services as depart in peace, serve the Lord.
You are free.
And it's not followed by you going, and by the way, cut your neighbor's grass, and also, you know, do this and then do. You know, it's almost as if we are trusted now in that freedom in Christ to know what to do to serve our neighbor.
Right. Of course, I think another factor, just as sort of an aside, that the purpose of all of these laws was also to be a foreshadowing of Christ. So it's kind of like the reason that He gave all of these things for the people to observe was so that they would see. But I still think the heart of it is that through the Holy Spirit, the church, we are regenerated and reborn. We automatically should respond as faithful people. And sort of it's kind of up to us. It's interesting, like with stewardship sometimes. They talk about the tithe. Mm. You know, the tithe is kind of a good rule of thumb for someone to in giving to God. But like some stewardship programs say, well, maybe you want to give more than a tenth to the Lord. Mm-hmm. You know, of course, then most of the time maybe it'd be a little bit less or maybe nothing.
Hmm.
But you say that there's more that is placed upon the reborn Christian's willingness. Well, and that's something that Paul deals with in 2 Corinthians. He says God loves the cheerful giver. If we are giving something to God and we really don't want to do it, then we shouldn't be doing it. Mm. We should only give something to God if we want to do it, because God loves the cheerful giver.
The Bible I have, I'm waiting in great anticipation of the Lutheran Study Bible coming out.
Oh, yes.
But for now, I am burdened with my Concordia Self-Study Bible. But it has a nice option of sitting there and studying itself, as my pastor says.
Yes.
In the footnotes to the Concordia NIV, the Study Bible, it talks about at the time of Malachi, the people were always sort of, you know, they would look at the flock and go, well, that one's kind of sick and broken down. We'll take him to the temple.
Yes, yes.
You know, what they were bringing was always sort of second or third choice. They weren't very cheerful givers. They were sort of just out of obligation doing what they had to do.
Well, and then I'll have to put that animal out of its misery anyway, so
right.
I may as well just do it for something that I won't get any benefit out of it, at least in their mind, you know, that they wouldn't get any benefit out of it.
So I'll come to your congregation, I'll join. I'll give you $100 a week because I know at the end of the year I'll take it off my taxes.
That's kind of an interesting way of putting it. I guess, of course, you would want to have it as an incentive to. Well, I mean, again, it's about attitude.
Yeah.
It's about, you know, that sin is about the way we do things. Like, we can sin in our good works.
Not me. No.
But I mean, it's like, you know, well, like, I think I'm guilty of that, where I hate wearing seatbelts in the car, but I will not drive in the car without my seatbelt, because if a patrolman pulls me over, I'm going to get a ticket for not having my seatbelt on. So that's why I always buckle up. But that's, in a sense, that shows that we're the law in its first use, the law, in a sense, making sure that things are in order and everything.
Okay. Now, I want to jump ahead to verse 29.
Sure.
Because there's a curious statement here that I think needs some good pastoral clarification.
Oh, yes.
No person devoted to destruction may be ransomed. He must be put to death. Now, at the start here, we're talking about devoting ourselves to the tabernacle, the temple, being able to redeem ourselves at some point for a certain value,
yes,
to get out of that as an offset. What is this business about devoted to destruction? This almost sounds like I'm going to devote, almost like, you know, sacrificing your children to Baal and rolling them into the fire.
Yeah,
you know, you're devoting someone to be destroyed. What is that?
In this case, where this was really came into play was in the conquest of the Holy Land, where the people that of the land were great sinners, and they were this was the children of Israel were the agents of God's judgment and punishment upon them, and an example of it was like when King Saul fought the Amalekites, and then King Saul, he was told, everything is devoted to destruction. Everything is, and that's where we get the word cursed from. That's also where you get the word to be cut off from Christ. The word anathema is that particular idea.
Oh, wow!
But in that particular case, remember Saul kept the king alive, king of Amalek. It wasn't Agag, but the king of Amalek. And when Samuel came in, he said, hey, you kept some of the animals. You should have destroyed all of them. You kept the king alive. And so Samuel takes a sword and kills the king of the Amalekites. And so it's kind of like a judgment thing. It's sort of like where we get the idea of hell.
Oh. Well, and then we're back to that theme of when you've made a vow, don't have second thoughts about it. Don't go changing the terms of the contract, so to speak, after the deal is done.
That's right.
So I'm thinking about Achan also.
Oh, yes. Yeah, because when in the conquest of Jericho, well, Achan said, oh, look at these nice golden trinkets.
Nobody will miss this.
No. Yeah. And it's interesting how they found him. The Lord had him find him by casting lots, you know. But I mean, he'd conceal it in his tent, and then of course Joshua says, you know, the Lord has found you out. Confess your sin.
And the astonishing thing there that I think many people have trouble with is Achan is the offender, but the whole family suffers the penalty.
Oh, yes. Yeah, that's a. I mean, it has the idea of the nature of evil and God wanting to cut out evil. That's the result of. You have like the one psalm where it says, "Happy shall he be that will take your little ones and dash them against the stone." I think one particular Lutheran theologian said we would never say the Gloria Patri after that particular psalm. But again, it's like evil is a serious matter, and it involves death and destruction, and so God really is putting that in the mind of His people of how horrible a thing sin is.
So, in a way, when God is establishing these expectations for us, you know, what He's saying to us is, you should do what you say you're going to do. Let your yes be yes and your no be no.
Yes, exactly. You're keeping your word. And of course, in Jesus saying that you don't need to take an oath, but that you just be a person of your word.
We get a call coming in. We'll let them get that up on the board for us, and then we'll go to that. So what we're talking about then is, not to misunderstand, but no person devoted to destruction may be ransomed. So in other words, if you say, go in and clear out the Canaanites, or go in and clear out the Amalekites, somebody might get the bright idea, well, if we keep two or three of them, we can make a buck here.
Yes, like Saul.
So, and again, even though you are, you know, see, again, this takes me back to human nature and how silly we are. Because I'm thinking about, you know, at Jeremiah, Jerusalem. And they're out there offering incense to idols and doing all sorts of things. But they look over their shoulder and they say, we got the temple. Don't worry about it. God's presence is among us.
Yeah, as if something other than faithfulness to God is going to make it.
We're His chosen people, so we ransom a couple of Amalekites. So what?
That reminds me of like in Rome, Italy, where the people said the Americans will never bomb the city of Rome because we have the Pope.
Well, if whatever gets you through the night, I guess, Pastor Boyce Clare.
Yeah.
Let's go to Rick. Rick, you've got a question or comment about vows. Go ahead.
Okay, good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
The vows that were made, Saul made one, and then either the king or the general was mentioned earlier where he makes this vow and his daughter comes out of the house. You know, I don't know what this guy was expecting. Maybe his dog was to come out of the house. And where
Jephthah, Saul, in that case.
Right, and Saul, thank you. And Saul, he makes this vow. Okay, Jonathan sticks his spear into this honey and he eats, but then he backpedals on the vow he made there. But in either case, with the human sacrifice involved, you know, God couldn't be pleased with this. And I just don't understand why they would have gone to such a level of a human sacrifice in these cases.
Well, in this particular case here, it's sort of like an action of judgment. It's not a sacrifice of this particular individual. The other matter, it's interesting that we had in the gospel this past Sunday was the King Herod beheading John the Baptist. He made a promise to his stepdaughter I will give you anything up to the half of my kingdom. So he made a vow or a promise in an uncertain matter. In the case of Saul, he said that, you know, because God has given us the victory, nobody is to taste any food. And then it just happened that Jonathan finds some honey in the wilderness and eats it. And it's the people, of course, and as far as Saul was concerned, he was going to put his son to death, and he almost killed him one other time. But the people prevented him from doing it. But I think that this really, you're very right, that this shows that, you know, we should be careful of what we make when we make promises, that we're able to keep our word. And
I could understand in Herod's case, I mean, with his lineage and everything, and sacrifice of a human sort isn't nothing that they would be afraid to do. But with the Israelite kings and with Jephthah, with knowing the Lord that the way they did, and they still would put a human in that spot or in that position, is just a little mind-boggling.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
Well, thank you for the Bible studies.
Thank you. Thank you for your comments.
Excellent call, Rick. Thank you. You know, always going back to the beginning, when we're talking about tithes, vows, offerings, I have to go back to Cain and Abel.
Oh, yes.
And the distinction that's made there, you talked about, you know, a cheerful giver.
Yeah, there is, you know, some people will point out that the reason why Abel's sacrifice was accepted was because it was the blood of animals, or, you know, and that... in other words, that God would be more inclined to accept these sacrifices rather than the sacrifice of grain in the case of Cain. But that's not the point. If you read the text, it says that Abel gave from the first fruits of his firstlings of his flock, whereas Cain was probably the kind of guy that just gives him what's left over, or maybe he gave him a substantial offering, but his heart wasn't in it, obviously. But there is a difference in the fact that Abel, you know, gave the best to God in his sacrifice. And in that particular case, is you look at how it turned out, where Abel or Cain became jealous, and then he committed the first murder.
Well, in verse 33, he must not pick out the good from the bad or make substitution.
Yes.
Well, there you go, Cain and Abel again. There's the distinction, perhaps, that you're talking about. Is, like you said, you find that lamb who's already sick, who's already crippled, who you're going to have to put down anyway, so what the heck.
And think about what God did for us in sending his son. He gave the one he loved the most, his precious son, the first, the only begotten son of God, that was only the very best was given to be the sacrifice for our sins and to redeem the world and reconcile us to God. And that God who didn't spare his own son, how will he not with all freely give us all things? Of course, that's the end of the greatest chapter, which is Romans 8.
You know, the one thing I'm reflecting on is that it seems so much better to live in New Testament times than in Old Testament times.
Oh, yes.
And I don't mean because I've got an iPod.
Well, that helps. I love my computer.
Yeah.
It's the best creation or gift that God has ever made.
But this burden of the law, you can see just how crushing it is. Where we've got people valued to the infant, to the value of the service they can perform. You have a tithe that's required. It can only be this. It can't be that. How could you get out of bed every morning and get through the day having to deal with all that?
That must have been difficult. It's interesting that in the like the history books or in the history books of Israel, where it shows that when after the people go into captivity, it says that then the land will have their Sabbaths. Every seventh year, we were supposed to allow your land to lie fallow. Well, obviously the people weren't doing that, because then it says that the prophets who said you're going to be taken into captivity, finally the land is going to get rest.
Well, that's chapter 26 from yesterday.
Yes.
You know, it will finally get its Sabbath rest when you're no longer around.
And so that's kind of an indicator that people didn't keep some of these laws.
Well, you know, looking at it with New Testament eyes, I wonder then, you know, we're not bound to, you know, these ceremonial cleansings. We don't have, you know, obligations that we have to meet. We don't have certain offerings that we have to make. But yet we find it so much more of a burden today to honor God, even just an hour a week.
Which is a really, really sad. It's a pity, like my father used to say.
Mm.
Whenever he said something was a pity, that's when it was really something that was terrible.
Yeah, we're free, but we like our chains, don't we?
Yes.
So now tomorrow, we start a brand new book. I finally get to go to the New Testament. All these times I filled in for Chuck has been Old Testament. You know, I've seen Jerusalem destroyed so many times. It's nice to get into the New. So we start with the book of Luke tomorrow. Is there a connection that you can make between Leviticus and the New Testament book of Luke?
Yes, Jesus is the Luke's theme is that Jesus is the universal Savior. He is the Savior of the poor, and in this particular case is shows where he is God's holy one, and Leviticus is about sanctifying a people. Jesus is the sanctified person, the only true Israel, and he is the one that comes and redeems the people of God. He fulfills Leviticus. And he's the one that will save everyone, and of course those who believe. Mm. But his vicarious satisfaction, his atonement, his redemption covers all sins.
Mm. So as we look back on the book of Leviticus, maybe a couple of points. First one, you know, our reconciliation with God is no longer clouded by the smoke of the sacrifice.
Yeah. Yes. Right. Or the smell of the blood. You can imagine the reason that they had incense in the temple was because of the smell, and that reminds us that sin stinks.
Mm. You know, and then there's this verse from Acts 15:10, which talks about a yoke which neither their fathers were able to bear. We don't have that heavy yoke anymore of the law.
No. No, we don't. That's the wonder of being redeemed by Christ, and that's sort of that's the biggie. So then everything else is sort of we can coast. Well, that's the idea. here I am getting in the same idea.
And then I guess the third point would be that Leviticus emphasizes just how much the law binds, but then it gives so much more freshness to how much the gospel frees.
Exactly. I remember at one time. It was a lady. Well, she loved the freedom that she had in Christ.
Absolutely. God bless you, sir.
Thank you so much. Very much. It's
Pastor pleasure. David Boies Clare, this is the Bible Study. Roland Lettner in for Chuck Rather. Up next, Paul Clayton with Ask the Pastor. Don't miss it. More good programming on your way. I'll be back at 3:05. See you then.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.